So in the year 1990, the camera manufacturer Canon launched an advertising campaign. The face of their advertising campaign was the tennis star Andre Agassi, and it involved him stepping out of a Lamborghini, lowering his sunglasses and giving their new slogan. Do you know what their new slogan was? Image is everything. Image is everything. Could be a slogan for our times, couldn't it? Image is everything. Seeing is believing. The power of an image to move people. And the power of an image in our modern age to travel around the world so quickly. It can decide the fate of elections. It can drive people to war or move the heart of nations. It can sell products. It can influence change. Today, more than ever, this seems to be our catchphrase. Image is everything. The carefully created and curated social media profiles that we put online, which contain all the best bits of our life, with all the bad bits left out, we show that actually this is part of our own hearts as well. And it's always been the case. And I want to bring up this episode of the golden calf. What was the real sin of the golden calf? What was the real sin of Israel in this particular episode that we have here? Now, the context that we have is Moses is currently away from the people. They had seen incredible things. Imagine it. If you had seen the sea parting, if you with your own feet had walked on the dry ground through what was once the bottom of the sea, if you had seen the very mighty armies of Pharaoh destroyed, if you had seen the pillar of fire and cloud. But at this particular point, Moses has gone up the mountain. He's away. And the people, perhaps it's impatience, perhaps it's fear. Perhaps they trembled at this mighty God, this absence of Moses at this particular time filled them full of dread. And what do? They come to Aaron. And just notice the language that they use when they come to Aaron in this particular occasion. What do they say? Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt. Now, was it really a man that brought them up out of the land of Egypt? No, it was God. It was the might of God which opened up the sea. It was the might of God which rescued them with the plagues from Egypt. It was God who did all these things and directed Moses. Moses was just merely his mouthpiece, and a rather reluctant one at that. In the church today, we have a mediator, don't we? We have a greater mediator than Moses. We have Jesus Christ. And we might find ourselves in a similar sort of situation. He's ascended to heaven. He's up there with God. He's not with us bodily at the moment. What might be our tendencies in our current situation? Could we be a little bit like the people of Israel from time to time? It's interesting that the language that they use, they want a God that will go before them. It finds echoes throughout the Bible. So the people again gather together and they come to Samuel later on. And what do they say to Samuel? We want a king that will go before us into battle, like the nations around us. And they want a God like the nations around them. Notice how it's through the very blessings of God himself that they find the means to do this evil act. Aaron says, take all this gold off you. Well, where did they get all of this gold? They were slaves. Slaves don't usually have an abundance of gold. Well, in Exodus chapter 12, God allows them to plunder the Egyptians as they're leaving. And that's what they do. God had provided these great riches to them. And they use that to turn away from God. One illustration that someone once used, which I found very helpful of this, is you can quite imagine a father who has young children and comes home. And he, after work each day, he knocks on the door or unlocks the door, and the young children come running to the door, "Daddy, Daddy, Daddy." And they jump on him and leap on him and want to tell him all about their day. And this father loves his children. And one day he decides, it's running up to Christmas, I'm going to get them a gift that I know they've been wanting and asking me for a long time. It's going to be the latest games console. And so he buys them the latest and greatest games console, puts it under the Christmas tree that year, and their eyes light up. Well, it's not far into January when he's coming back through the door. And there isn't the sound of feet anymore. And he kind of creeps and looks around and says, "I'm home." And there's no answer. He wanders into the living room, and what are they? They're glued to the TV screen, playing on their games. He says, "I'm home." I say, "Oh, hi." And that's it. Who was the one that gave them that very thing that they were enjoying? And yet it turned their hearts away from him. And in the same way, this is what the people of Israel had done. The very gifts of God they were using to turn their hearts away. Now notice Aaron's actions, and particularly the language again, which is being used to describe what he's doing. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, in verse 3, and then verse 4. And he received the gold from their hands. He received it, and he fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. Now it could have just said, "And he made it into a golden calf." But he received it. He fashioned it. He used a graving tool and made a golden calf. There's an emphasis there that's supposed to tell us something. This took time. He worked on it and he fashioned it. It's very evocative, the language as well, of the second commandment, isn't it? What is the second commandment? You shall not make any graven image. And explicitly mentioned here is a graving tool that was being used in this. He was making an image expressly against the second commandment. He made this golden calf, and he made a pronouncement as well. Now, it's interesting that in many of your Bibles, they said, "Here are your gods, O Israel." Now, that could be gods plural, or it could be singular. The Hebrew word is Elohim. It could refer to a single God, and sometimes it even refers to the true God of heaven, and sometimes it refers to other gods. It's all by context, so it could refer to either. Now, that's important because it could be that he's trying to present to them the God of the Bible, and that would finds support by what he then later on goes to say at the end of verse 5. "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And he uses the covenant name of God, Yahweh, at that particular point. Because then they rise up early the next day and they offer the very offerings that people would give to the God of the Bible, Yahweh. Burnt offerings, peace offerings. The very same forms of worship are being used at this time. So it's not so much necessary that Aaron had made up another god and said, "Come and worship this other god, not the God of the Bible," but that he had corrupted the worship of the true God. Now, it eventually ends up, you know, if you break the second commandment, you end up breaking the first commandment as well. Because if you make an image of God, that's not the true God, and you're worshiping a false god. But in the first place, he seems to be breaking the second commandment, that he's making an image of God. He's saying that this golden calf is their God. Now, Aaron is probably drawing in, why a golden calf, you may say. He's probably drawing from some of the practices of the people around them. You see there, the Egyptians worshipped Apis, a bull god. And this would have been what they would have seen around them. And the people of the Canaanites that they were going to go into, they worshipped a horned god called Baal again. And so it was the practice of the nations around them, often associated with fertility. And so Aaron desired to meet the desires of the people. The people wanted. Aaron provided. And that's what he did. And it highlights to us the problem with the images that they made. They were popular with the people. They seem incredibly satisfied with it. They offer their offerings. They sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, full of revelry. And there's kind of an insinuation of debauchery as well in all of this. He was very popular with the people for this. And we've got to be very careful as Christians today. We can look back and say, oh, isn't it so silly that they worshipped a golden calf? And yet it can be very easy for us to do similar things today. It's very easy for us to have an image-obsessed church. A church which is so obsessed with its image, it puts the image of the church above truth, above the God that we worship. And the image should never come above truth. And so you will find churches which will spend vast amounts of money constructing buildings which are full of beautiful images. They're beautiful buildings. You will find churches which spend vast amounts of money hiring marketing agencies to form and fashion an image for them. You will find churches which will even, for the sake of the image of the church and the reputation of the church, hide scandals that have happened. Now, this should never be the case in the Church of Christ. Truth must always come before image. Or consider this. One of the archbishops in the Anglican Communion, Desmond Tutu, I don't think he's alive anymore. He once said this. He said, "I would not worship a God who is homophobic. And that is how deeply I feel about this. I would refuse to go to a homophobic heaven. No, I would say sorry. I mean, I would rather go to the other place." And what's going on there? Well, he's got an idea of what God is like in his mind. He's got an idea that God is like this. God is open and kind and all these sorts of things. And he would never be homophobic. And if God doesn't get in line with that view, then he's out the door. He better get in line with what I feel is right and good. It's completely back to front. God must lead truth. We must obey and receive the truth. We don't get to dictate any terms to God. It's interesting, isn't it, that as Christians we try our best to try and reach out to the world around us. And often we find that the most popular times of year for people to come to church, when is it? It's Christmas. It's our festivals. It's our feast times. Not very many people are wanting to come to church if the church is having a season of fasting. It's interesting that the revelry is popular in this particular event. We've got to be very careful that this doesn't infect the church. Now, my second point, I've got to apologize for it. It's a bit provocative, but when leaders really shouldn't listen. When leaders really shouldn't listen. And I want to consider Aaron's role in all of this. And the reason I chose the provocative title is we usually want our leaders to listen, don't we? We talk about politicians being out of touch and not listening. We want them to be responsive to the desires of the people they lead. And in many circumstances, that's right and that's good. We want politicians to listen. We want businesses to listen and produce products that we want to buy and all these sorts of things. And they They generally do that. In fact, politicians and businesses will spend huge amounts of money commissioning polls or surveys to try and find out what people want. But when it comes to worship, that approach to things is an absolute disaster. When it comes to approaching the true and living, holy and righteous God, we cannot take that sort of route. Worship is a perfect example of why that cannot be the case when it comes to approaching God. Notice what happens here. First of all, in verse 25, we see the dishonor that it brings to God. Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies. What sort of holy God is this that brings them out into the wilderness to just go into revelries of debauchery and all the sorts of sin that might have been involved in that? It angers God. See this in verse 10. God isn't looking down and saying, oh great, they're having a good time. That's all I really want, is for people to have a good time. What's he saying? Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them. It angers God. It separated the people from God. Thirdly, see the language that's used in this. We mentioned that the people had separated themselves to a degree because they were mentioning that it was Moses that brought us up out of the land. They're disassociating from God. But we get a kind of the flip side of that in verse 7 when God's speaking to Moses. Go down for your people. He's kind of agreeing with them. He's using their own words. Your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. It's created this gulf. Them going their own way, following their heart's desires, doing what feels right, has separated them from God. And it's an utter disaster for the people themselves. We see that in verse 7. They've corrupted themselves. They're supposed to be these holy worshippers of the holy God. They're supposed to be this nation called out from the pagan nations to come and be different, to be the one place in all the world that is different. And they've corrupted themselves. Notice the language that Moses uses when he's questioning Aaron in verse 21. What did this people do to you that you have brought such great sin upon them? What did they do to you, Aaron? And Aaron would say, what are you on about? I've done them good, haven't I? I did what they wanted. Isn't doing what someone wants what's good for them? That's the kind of logic of our age, isn't it? To let someone do what they want is the height of honoring their choices. Aaron sinned by his passivity and his compliance with them. We get the sense that Aaron kind of had misgivings about this whole situation from the kind of language that he uses. But he went along with it anyway. In some ways, we've got to say that kind of makes it worse, doesn't it? When someone's in complete ignorance of what they're doing, we can say that's one thing. But if you know that this isn't right and you go along with it anyway, that isn't being kind. That's being two-faced. That's a callous thing. And Moses' question, I think, is very fair in verse 21. What did they do to you, Aaron, that you would bring this great sin upon them? And it's interesting that the whole of Aaron's excuses here start to fall apart a little bit. That we see, because Aaron's response said, let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods that shall go before us. That's true. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what became of him. That's true. So I said to them, let any of you that have gold take it off. That was true. So they gave it to me, and I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf. I think he would have made a good evolutionist, wouldn't he? That's exactly what the evolutionists say. In go all the ingredients of life, and then pops out suddenly all sorts of things, elephants and rhinos and human beings and all the wonders of life out of the primordial soup. It just popped out. But that's not what happened, was it? That wasn't true. We had that emphatic language. He took the gold. He received it. He carved and he made with a tool this idol. He made this idol. And actually, that's exactly what we're told in the rest of the passage as well. Look in verse 35. The Lord God sent a plague on the people because they had made the calf, the one that Aaron made. Aaron became their head in leading them into sin. But this brings us back to the same familiar points, and I hope we're starting to see a pattern as we go through this series. Worship is not about me. Worship is not about you. When we come to worship God, we're not coming first and foremost for an experience. He may give us that. We're coming to worship God because he is worthy to be worshipped. He forbids images. He forbids idols. And you might say, but it's so hard to relate. How am I supposed to relate to an invisible God that no eye has ever seen? It's far easier to grasp a picture, even if it is a calf. Surely, Moses, that's easier, isn't it? People can get a calf. It doesn't matter. God has defined who he is. It doesn't matter if it's a crude calf that was cobbled together by Aaron, or whether it's a masterpiece by Michelangelo on the roof of the Sistine Chapel. God forbids images. God gets to decide how he is worshipped. It never, ever does us any good at all to break God's commandments. Sin is always utterly destructive. Making an image is always diminishing to God. It shrinks him down. Perhaps this was part of actually their motivation, if you think about it. The burning of the mountain, the terror of all the things that they had seen. That God is just too big, too uncontrollable. We want to keep this God at arm's length. Something a little bit easier would be a nice suitcase-sized idol that I can keep at home. But it's always diminishing to God. The glory of God that no words could fully, truly express, that no picture could ever encompass. It hands a huge amount of power wrongly to the person that makes the image as well, if you think about this. It gives great power to image makers. They can fashion God how they like. They can make God in their image. It perverts the actual nature of reality. The nature of reality is we are made in God's image. But when we make images, we make our gods in our own image. And so, unsurprisingly, when Michelangelo depicts God, he's a white, grey-haired man on the roof of the Sistine Chapel. And it focuses on the wrong things. Always focuses on the wrong things. I don't think it's any coincidence that the second they turn to idols, they've broken down into all sorts of ever revelry and sin. You know, you bring God down to this kind of baseness. You see that start to get worked out in human behavior and human outworking. And it's no surprise that as our nation turns away from the worship of the true and living God, we are seeing the utter breakdown of human behavior in the world around us. We're seeing the utter breakdown of people even being able to relate to people or understand what a man or a woman is, or these basic categories that were obvious through most of history. We always focus on the wrong things. Now, I want to point to something far better, a much better image that we get. Moses, you've got to feel sorry for him. He's kind of thrust right into the middle of this whole situation. I don't know if you've ever found yourself in something similar. You found yourself suddenly thrust into the middle of an argument between two people that you're trying to sort out. he finds himself thrust into this mediation here. Notice in verse 7, we've already picked this up. Your people, God is saying to Moses. God is almost disavowing them as his own people. Now, Moses' response to God, I think, is a masterclass in how we plead with God. I want you to just see what Moses does. Notice in verse 11, the way that Moses responds. Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people? You find they're kind of like putting the responsibility. No, they're your people, God. They're your people, Lord. Your people. You brought them out with a mighty hand. You did the mighty works. You separated the seas. You led them. You fed them. You're the one that did all of this. And notice also that Moses brings up the honor of God. What will the Egyptians say? If you consume them all up in the mountains here, what will they say? Well, that was a bit of a tyrant God. Brought them out of slavery just to consume them. What will the Egyptians say? And finally, I think the icing on the cake is he goes, remember your promises. Remember your promises. Remember your promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's a masterclass in appealing to God. But also we get Moses' heart revealed here. He's definitely got the heart of a mediator. God burns with anger in verses 10 and 11. Moses feels that reproach of God himself. Notice he too, likewise, burns with anger in verse 19. The things that anger God and upset God and grieve the heart of God grieves Moses' heart as well. Moses' heart for the people is on full display. Verse 21, when he's rebuking Aaron, what have this people done to you that you would bring this sin upon them? And then even more profoundly in verse 32, notice that. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. It's interesting. Paul says something similar later on in Romans chapter 9, doesn't he? That if he could be accursed and blotted out so that his people Israel could be rescued. But that's not what God takes from his hand. What Moses brought down the mountain with him was almost the opposite of this golden calf. It's interesting that they make this calf, and it's very emphatic that it was graven and it was carved by Aaron. Now, when Moses comes down the mountain, what does Moses have in his hands in verse 16? He's got the tablets. But the tablets weren't the work of Moses. The tablets were the work of God. And the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. So there's another graving that's happening here. And I think we're reminded here that God is not the God of the image. God is the God of the Word. God is the God of the Word. And this is the way that God has chosen, for whatever reason, to communicate with mankind. With words, in whatever form they are, the spoken word or the written word or whatever it is. He is the God of the Word. He communicates truth through the Word. Now, this is a difference which is constantly pointed to throughout the whole Old Testament when idols are being criticized. So, for example, in Habakkuk chapter 2 in verse 18, what profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies, for its maker trusts in his own creation, when he makes speechless idols? Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath in it at all. What's the difference between the true and living God? The true and living God is invisible. You cannot see him, but he speaks. An idol might be visible, but it is dumb. It is dead. It is mute and does not speak. The true God cannot be seen, but he speaks. Yet, I think that's not even the very depth of the greatest sin that happened here. I think probably the best way to put the greatest sin that happened in all of this is to see what it subverted. And that is that there is an image that God would give. In the New Testament, we find out more about this image which God would give to his people. In John chapter 1 and verse 14, we get this. And that word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Later on, it goes on to say, and we have received from his fullness. We have received from his fullness all that we have received, grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Or in John chapter 14, Philip's asking, show us the Father. It's quite a cheeky thing to ask, isn't it? Show us the Father. And how does Jesus respond? Well, Jesus responds in this way. Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Or if you want it even more explicitly, Paul later on, writing in Colossians and verse 15, says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in him that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Who is Jesus Christ? He is the image that God has given. God says, you really, really want to know what I'm like? I'm like Jesus. You really want to know what God is like? He is like Jesus. Look at Jesus. Look at the character of Jesus. Look at the life of Jesus. Look at the actions of Jesus. Look at the love and compassion in the life of Jesus. And you see that this calf was an antichrist. It was an image set up in the place of Jesus. It was anything but what God would one day provide, and it grieved him to see it. That something so glorious that would be given to mankind would be replaced with something so utterly cheap and worthless. He didn't want mankind turning away to idols and making their own versions of what God was like, because he was going to speak in time once and for all. And I think this is why the response from God is so severe. When I used to read passages like this in the Bible, I would be like, wow, why did Moses command them to act in such a severe way, to go through the camp and kill all their own countrymen, their own family, whoever they may come across? It's brutal, isn't it? Well, actually, it's a picture. It's a snapshot of what the day of judgment will be like for mankind that rejects the true image of God, that rejects Jesus Christ, Jesus who came into this world. It's a foreshadow of that divine justice. I tell you, it's going to be a whole lot more than 3,000 people on that day. What are we to do? What are we to do on that day? How are we to escape that day of judgment? Because notice that Moses wasn't able to atone for the people. Notice that he made that offer, Lord, just blot me out if it would do anything. And God says, well, there's still going to be a day of justice for what's happened. They're still going to have to deal with it. He relents. There's a reprieve, but it's not forgiven. Moses could not do that. You see, as great a mediator as Moses was, he could not do that. I was reminded as I was preparing for this of a conversation I had in the street with a lady about Muhammad. What is the difference between Jesus and Muhammad? You see, Muhammad mediated for one person in his life. That was his uncle who worshipped idols. In Islam, it's known as shirk, and it's an unforgivable sin to worship an idol. And his uncle was a pagan and worshipped idols. So Muhammad interceded for his uncle. And what could he do? What could this, as it were, that the greatest prophet in Islam, the most holy man according to Islam that ever lived, do for his uncle? Well, he got him the best seat in hell. He had sandals which apparently burned him so much that his brain boiled. That was what the intercession of Muhammad could do for his uncle. That's the one thing that he could do. Well, could I present to you a better mediator that could do more than Moses or Muhammad was supposedly supposed to have done? A mediator who by his own blood could wash a person's soul clean from their idolatry, from their propensity to worship any image or to be obsessed with images. And that is at the cost of that true image, Jesus Christ. His blood shed for us. He was blotted out. That's what Moses said. Blot me out. But he was blotted out from the land of the living so that we might be forgiven, so that we might be received, so that we might be made clean and washed and become a pure people to worship God. That is a privilege beyond anything that we could imagine. We get a tiny glimpse of it in the life of Moses, but we see it in all its beauty and glory in the life of Jesus Christ. Let's give thanks. Father God, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that he is the radiance of your glory. Lord, we thank you that he displays your love and your mercy to us. That although he had no sins of his own, he died for his people. Lord, we thank you that even now he intercedes on our behalf. Lord, we thank you that he will never stop doing so until we are safely in glory if we're your people. Father God, we pray that you would turn our eyes away from the images which so often grip us. And Lord, we would turn our eyes to that one image that you have provided, the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified for sins, raised on the third day, ascended to glory on our behalf. Lord, we thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.